Welcome to Transformed by Grace, a ministry of the Berean Bible Society. Our mission is to help you understand and enjoy the Bible. Pastor Kevin Sadler leads us today in a study of the Scriptures designed to transform us by God's grace. Thank you for joining us. Today's time in the Word is entitled, God's Original Design for Marriage.
If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. A young couple grew apprehensive as their wedding day approached. Each had a problem that they had never before shared with anyone, not even with each other. The groom-to-be decided to ask his father for advice. He said, "Dad, I'm concerned about the success of my marriage. I love my fiancée very much, but I have smelly feet. I'm afraid that my future wife will find them and me disgusting." The dad said, "No problem. All you have to do is wash your feet as often as possible and always wear socks, even to bed." The young man thought this sounded like a workable solution. Likewise, the bride-to-be decided to take her own problem to her mother. She said, "Mom, when I wake up in the morning, my breath is truly awful. I'm afraid that my future husband will find me revolting in the mornings." Her mother advised her, "In the morning, get straight out of bed, head for the bathroom, and brush your teeth right away. Don't say a word until you've brushed them." The bride-to-be thought the suggestion was certainly worth a try. The loving couple was finally married in a beautiful ceremony. Not forgetting the advice each had received, he with his perpetual socks, she with her morning silence, they managed quite well. About 6 months later, shortly before dawn, the husband woke up horrified to discover that one of his socks had come off during the night. Fearful of the consequences, he frantically started searching around the bed for it. This, of course, woke his bride. Without thinking, she blurted out, "What on earth are you doing?" And he gasped and recoiled in shock and said, "Oh no, you swallowed my sock." I think every couple has insecurities when they get married. Although things like bad breath and smelly feet won't make or break a marriage. But whether we carry out our marriages according to God's plan is what is most important and is what should concern us the most. According to God's word, marriage is a gift from God, a gift of relationship that God intended for companionship, closeness, oneness, and growth. God is deeply concerned about our marriages and desires to be at the center of them. Since marriage is an institution of God, we are to look to Him for how it should properly work. In Genesis 2, we have what some have called a primary reference point. This is the first place where marriage is mentioned in God's Word, and it's very near right at the beginning. And we must learn what is said here first to properly understand marriage and to see the foundational instruction and principles that God wants us to build our marriages by. Marriage is not an invention of man. Marriage is God's creation. It is His institution. It came from the heart and mind of God. So we are wise to read His instruction manual and find out what God has to say about His creation and His institution of marriage. Genesis 2:18 says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." At the close of the sixth day of creation, God surveyed all that He had made and pronounced it very good. You see that in chapter 1, verse 31. But God says here that there's something in His wonderful work that was not good. And He says that the man is alone. Now, Adam had fellowship with God. He lived within the beauty of the Garden of Eden. He could eat of its fruits. He had daily work in caring for the garden. He could enjoy the animal kingdom and rule over it. But God knew that Adam had a deep need for companionship and relationship. And He says, "I will make him an help meet or suitable for him." God knew that man needed one who would be a perfect, suitable complement to him, one who would complete him physically, emotionally, and spiritually. The original Hebrew word for help here in no way means that the helper is underneath the one being helped. There are no hierarchical connotations with that word at all. God isn't saying here, I'll make a servant for him, or I'll make a provider for him, or I'll make a mother for his children only. He said, I will make a helper for him. Dr. Ed Wheat points out that this term help refers to a beneficial relationship where one person aids or supports another, so that we would not have to face life alone, so that when life is too difficult for one to handle, a helper is there. God created a helping relationship between Adam and Eve in the first marriage relationship and for all who would follow in their footsteps. So through the day-to-day routine and grind of life, or when something happens we hadn't counted on and life is turned upside down on us, and we go through adversity or changes in life, we have a helper and a support there to help bear the burdens and struggles of life together. An elderly man lay in a hospital bed with his wife of 55 years sitting at his bedside. He said, Ethel, is that you at my side again? And she answered, yes, dear. And he softly said to her, remember, Ethel, years ago when I was in the Veterans Hospital, you were with me then. You were with me when we lost everything in the fire. And Ethel, when we were poor, you stuck with me then too. The man sighed and said, I tell you, Ethel, you're bad luck. Marriage is about two people helping and sticking by each other to make it through thick and thin and through the tough times and stresses of life. It's about having someone there for companionship, someone to be there for, and someone to be there for you. God created us with a need for a companion, a helper. We were made for a relationship, and that is part of God's original design. You see here that marriage is a pre-fall institution. Man fell in chapter 3. Marriage is in chapter 2. So mankind's need for a relationship within a marriage isn't a result of the fall. It's not sinful, it's not wrong, and it's not weakness. It's built into humanity by God's creative design. And God created the marriage relationship so that the need for relationship, companionship, and support would be met in your marriage first and foremost and primarily. The basic obligation in marriage is to meet the other's need for companionship and love. When a couple takes marriage vows, the marriage ceremonies I've performed, when I give them those vows, they vow to provide companionship and love for the other person for the rest of their lives. They do not vow to receive love and companionship. They vow to provide it for the other. Marriage is an act of love in which one person vows to meet another's need and be a help for life unconditionally, no strings attached. And this being so, the vows before God are about loving, comforting, honoring, keeping, forsaking all others, being a faithful and loving spouse, sharing their life with the other in sickness and in health, in good times and bad, as long as they both shall live. Genesis 2 verse 19 says, and out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. Having said all this about man's need for companionship and a helper, we might expect the next verse to say something like, so God created Eve. But instead of making him a suitable help, God puts Adam to work on a big zoology term project. In verses 19 to 20, we see that Adam is told to give names to all the animals. The animals were created before man on the fifth and sixth days. Giving names was an act of leadership and authority and dominion over the animal kingdom. With God as creator, that was his right to name the animals, but he delegated this privilege to man. and naming the animals was part of Adam's premarital counseling session. He gives each one a name. As he does so, God's preparing him for marriage. The power to name is the power of authority. So God is teaching Adam to be a leader for his home. But God was primarily training him to realize that Adam had a need in his heart. When God paraded the animals before Adam to name, for him to name them, they doubtless came in pairs, each with their mate before him. So as Adam surveyed all the animals, he saw Mr. Giraffe and Mrs. Giraffe and Mr. Llama and Mrs. Llama, Mr. Hippo and Mrs. Hippo. Everyone had a partner, but where was his? Why don't I have someone for me? Adam wondered. And so God was allowing Adam to realize that there was something missing in his life. And God was creating with Adam a gnawing desire and a longing for a life mate, a hunger God would meet in the creation of the woman, of Eve. At the end of verse 20, it says, "But for Adam, there was not found an help meet or suitable or fit for him." Adam discovers for himself in verse 20 what God knew in verse 18. And Adam saw it through the naming of the animals. Adam was living in paradise where he had everything his heart could want. But Adam discovered a very important fact. Everything else is a poor substitute for human companionship and relationship. He was helping Adam to prioritize what was most important in life. For Adam, even the perfections of the Garden of Eden, the joy of working there, the animals, the blessing even of God's presence could not resolve his loneliness. God knew man needed a companion, an equal, one who would complete him, and he made sure that man knew this as well for himself and knew it for his whole life. Verse 21 says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man." Verse 21 has been called man's last restful sleep before the creation of the woman. Now I'm going to be in trouble with my wife for saying that. The creation of woman became a testimonial. Creation was incomplete without her, and man was incomplete without her. But now, both were complete because of her. The Apostle Paul wrote that the woman is the glory of man in 1 Corinthians 11:7. God created woman for overcoming the loneliness of man and gave her to man as a gift. In the marriage relationship, she should be viewed that way, as a gift from God. Through her, the creation of man was now complete. The woman complements the man. Man and woman coming together in marriage is God's ideal of completeness. Instead of being made out of material in the earth, woman was created with material from the man. George Herbert says the man was dust refined, but the woman was dust doubly refined. And her refinement is seen in her appearance, her behaviors, and her way of thinking. The Creator made another person like Adam, yet she is very unlike him. Men and women were created differently and are different in many respects. It's been rightly said, the fact is men and women are different physically, motivationally, emotionally, and temperamentally. Anyone who has had exposure to babies and children can tell you that boys and girls respond differently to the world right from the start. Give both a doll and a girl will cuddle it, and the boy will most likely use it as a projectile. Give them two dolls and the girls will have the dolls talking to each other. The boys will have them engaged in combat. It's been said that it's easy to get married. It's the living together afterward that causes all the problems. Often the differences between men and women cause problems. But the differences and different needs between men and women should be noted and acknowledged and learned over time to be accepted within the marriage relationship. Notice also that in view of her being a helper to the man, the woman was taken and created from man's rib or his side. Matthew Henry said this, The woman was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, near his heart to be loved. And being taken from his side speaks to how she is to be by his side throughout life. She was made from him and for him, and he needs her. The man needs the woman in the marriage, and they belong to each other, and they are to be always at each other's side in life. Verse 22 here also says that God brought her unto the man. We've certainly all probably attended wedding ceremonies and observed proud fathers and fretting fathers escorting their daughters down the aisle. That is what happened in the garden as God brought Eve to Adam. And so in the wedding ceremony, the father bringing the bride to the groom is a picture of the original marriage when God willingly brought the woman to the man. Verse 23 says, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam's reaction here is really priceless. When Adam saw his bride, he bursts into praise here. The verse has been called the world's first love song. When Adam wakes up from his sleep and first sees the woman, he says, this is now, which means something like, this is it. He's so excited about it. And he now sees and knows he's not alone. Adam had found the one that would complete him, and he's tremendously excited to hear and astonished. It reminds you of the enthusiasm of those who get engaged and are excited to get married. It's a special thing, a special time, and that's something to be encouraged. Marriage is a gift from God, and it should be exciting for those to embark in it. The world has created a cynical and critical outlook on marriage, and this is also a result of Satan's attacks on this institution of God. But in God's original design for marriage, he designed marriage, you see, for joy, for fulfillment, and not misery. His purpose in that has never changed. Adam's poem focuses on naming his newly found companion, her identity as woman, reminds everyone that she was taken out of man. You can see it in the English. You see the word man within the title woman being within it. And it's the same in the original Hebrew, even. The man is the Hebrew word ish. The Hebrew word for woman is isha. So it's all pointing back to woman coming from man. Verse 24 says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The pastor of a big city church ran an ad for a caretaker, housekeeper. The next day, a well-dressed young man appeared at the pastor's door. But before he could say more than, hello, I came to see about, the pastor began questioning him. And the pastor asked him, can you sweep, make beds, shovel walks, run errands, fix meals, balance a checkbook, and babysit? And the young man said, whoa, I only came to see about getting married, but if it's that much work, I'm not sure I'm interested. Marriage does take work. And it's not just the daily responsibilities of caring for a home that takes work, but also the leaving, the cleaving, the oneness, the growth that God desires. All that's to be worked at and nurtured and protected. Adam didn't speak the words of verse 24. They are God's words and his reflection on the event. God is telling us that there is something we need to let go of and there is something we need to hold on to for us to have a strong marriage. God makes it crystal clear that if we want to be united to our spouse, we must leave our parents behind. It's obvious that God meant this for all generations to come because Adam and Eve, who God gave this instruction to, did not have parents. They were the first parents. But a married couple must leave their parents. They must let go of them. And likewise, the parents must let go of the married couple. They are no longer under their authority. God's talking a lot more than just about geography here or just moving out of the house. Leaving means to break your dependence on your parents, and for the husband and wife to now depend on one another within the marriage relationship. The moment we get married, our relationship with our parents is to change at that time. You can live right next door to your parents and be independent. And you can live thousands of miles away and still be too dependent upon your parents. Some cannot make a family decision without first calling up their parents. But our spouse should never have to compete with their parents, our parents. Larry Cunningham tells how he was once visiting friends when they received a phone call from their recently married daughter. After several tense minutes on the phone, the mother handed the phone to the father. The newlyweds had had their first big fight. In a few moments, the father rejoined us and explained, said she wanted to come home. So they asked him, what did you tell her? He said, I told her she was home. That's how God sees it. The principle of leaving is this. Nothing, absolutely nothing on earth is to take precedence over your relationship with your spouse. Other than your relationship with God, the marriage relationship is the primary one for the rest of our lives. The bonds of love with parents are lasting ones throughout life. The responsibility to honor and care for one's parents does not end with leaving and with the union of husband and wife. Leaving does not mean to completely abandon them, and it's also wise to continue to seek their advice and counsel from their life experiences. But marriage does represent the inauguration of a new and primary responsibility. God's word is clear that God sees the married couple as a separate family who is accountable to Him. Former ties must change in character so that the man's full commitment is now to the wife, and the wife's full commitment is now to her husband. Giving your full commitment to each other as husband and wife means giving everything else a lesser priority. Your business, career, house, hobbies, talents, interests, everything is a lesser priority. The closest relationship outside marriage is specified here, implying if it is necessary to leave your father and mother, then all lesser ties and relationships must also be broken, changed, or completely left behind. We need to willingly leave our parents and everything else and put our marriages first to develop the oneness that God intended for marriage. The husband and wife are to leave their parents and to cleave to each other. And cleave carries the sense of a permanent union through a wholehearted commitment. The Hebrew word for cleave is dabak. Here's some definitions to that word. It means to cling to or adhere to, abide fast, be joined together, keep fast, stick to. The word also carries the idea of being cemented together, to stick like glue, or to be welded together so that the two cannot be separated without damage to both. And verse 24 says, and they shall be one flesh. The marital union is complete and one and whole with two people. Marriage math is 1 + 1 = 1. God's original design for marriage was that one man and one woman be one flesh for one lifetime. Two becoming one flesh is much more than just sharing the same address and the same food. It's two people giving themselves to one another so that their lives are woven together into one. It speaks of togetherness, doing things together, sharing everything, closeness, growth toward each other, knowing each other more and more in life. A loving relationship of oneness is God's objective for marriage. Richard Foster says this, attention to our marriage is an act of obedience to God. It is one concrete way we can put God first in our lives. We are serving Christ when we are investing time and energy in the marriage relationship. Thank you for tuning in to Transformed by Grace. We hope you'll join us next time. We'll be back in Ephesians 5, taking a look at God's instruction for the wife. Do you know for sure that you're going to heaven when you die? Romans chapter 3, verses 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." So our sin separates us from God, and to be in God's presence forever, we must have our sins forgiven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For God hath made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Christ came to be our substitute. The one who knew no sin took our sins upon himself to pay the penalty for our sins and face the wrath of God against our sins, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him and fit and ready for heaven. To be saved from your sins and to have a home in heaven when you die, you just need to trust the good news that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Please make that decision today, if you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, to trust what he did for you on the cross, and that he rose again, and you will have a home in heaven forever.